Thank you for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast. Today, Tim Keller is teaching from a series titled, The Real Jesus. As we look at who Jesus is, we shine new light on the meaning of Christmas so that you can experience the joy and peace of God's presence in this season, no matter your circumstances. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and then 17 to 20. Matthew 5, 1 to 10, and then 17 to 20. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is God's word. Now, we began last week something we're going to conclude this week. In the fall, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching. And I guess the two most fundamental questions that can be asked of Christianity are, why should I be a Christian? You know, why should I be a Christian? And secondly, how can I be a Christian? How can I be a Christian? And we said the best single place where Jesus answers the first question is probably Matthew 11. And we looked at that for a number of weeks, where John the Baptist says, "Why should we believe you're the Messiah?" Jesus says why, and gives this tremendous invitation, "Come unto me." But the second question, okay, not why should I be a Christian, but how can I be a Christian? The best single place where Jesus explains that is right in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And my conviction is, and therefore my goal, which is a kind of an ambitious one, is that the Sermon on the Mount has got such seminal material in it about what it means to be a Christian. And because it's so rich, it always is studied bit by bit, you know, whether you're a student, whether I'm a teacher, trying to put it across. Whenever anyone ever studies the Sermon on the Mount, you always do it in a long period of time through a series because it's so rich. And because in it, Jesus Christ expounds the law of God. He comes and he says, "You've heard the Ten Commandments. Let me show you what it means." And he expounds, he opens it up. The Ten Commandments, you know, after Jesus is done with them, you realize the Ten Commandments were sort of like, were dehydrated, and he puts water on them, and they expand, and he shows what it means. And he expounds the law in unbelievable ways, rich ways, breathtaking ways. And the Sermon on the Mount is very, very, very famous, because in it Jesus says, "This is what God wants from you. This is the law." Now, we looked at that a great deal last week, and in that, Jesus really demands things that no other founder of any religion has ever demanded. We saw, for example, last week he said, "I don't just forbid killing. I forbid you to be cold or indifferent to anyone." He says, "I don't just demand that you give a certain percentage of your income away to good causes. I demand that you have a heart that loves giving away, a heart that is so generous, a heart that won't hold on, a heart that, in a sense, a heart through which money slips all the time. Third, he said, I don't just forbid you paying back someone persecuting you. I demand from you boundless hope and love toward that person. I'm not just forbidding you that you pay the person back. Remember, turn the other cheek means you must have boundless hope for a new and redeemed relationship. Love for that person. He goes on and he says, I don't just say don't worry. He says, you should have such trust in God that you never have any anxiety and you're never discontent in any of your circumstances. And then, last of all, of course, he says, take the speck out of somebody else's eye, but be careful. In other words, when he says that, he means whenever you see sin in somebody else's eye, whenever you see a flaw or a fault that's blurring somebody else's vision, a Christian must never be so cowardly as to fail to help that person. You must never fail to confront that person and help them, but you must always do it with exquisite gentleness, absolute warmth, tremendous sensitivity. This is the law, he says. Now, traditionally, when people read the law, they say, well, this is what I have to do to be a Christian. That is not what Jesus is saying here. And when I was raised up, I went to a church in which an old minister, when I went through confirmation class, I won't mention what denomination it was, I'm not trying to give any denomination a black eye, when an old minister said, the law shows you your sin, but the gospel shows you your Savior. In fact, I remember he stuck it up on the blackboard, SOS. Law, SOS, shows our sin. All the law does is make you feel bad. But the gospel, he says, SOS, shows our Savior, shows us Jesus. Now, you know, no offense to that gentleman. He was a wonderful man. I'm sure he's passed away a long time ago now. But the law shows us our Savior too. And therefore, when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you fly over it instead of just walking through it over a period of weeks, if you fly over it, you see something. You see in it that even the law is filled with grace. And therefore, what I'd like to show you is, if you continue coming on with me, let me show you how the law brings us grace. How the law that Jesus Christ, as he expounds it, the law of God, just picks us up and just, you know, like a wave, drives us into grace. Let me show you how the law is grace, but then, okay, first, and this in a sense is a continuation, a clarification, and a review, and moving along away from where we were last week. First of all, how is the law filled with grace? How does the law actually show you a Savior? Well, just remember three P's, okay? The pain of the law, the premise of the law, and the profile of the law. The law as Jesus expounds it, first of all, if you stand back and look at the whole thing, which is what we've been trying to do, especially last week, is the law of God is a pain. If you get down and go through the Sermon on the Mount, which I've done in the past as a preacher two or three times, and you go through week by week and you look, what does Jesus say about this, and what does Jesus say about relationships, and what does Jesus say about money, and what does Jesus say about worry, and what does Jesus say? And it's very interesting. And when you're down low enough, it looks beautiful. I ask you to pull back. See, you could take a look at an object so close. Imagine an object has been brought up to your face and you really don't know exactly what it is, but you start to look at the parts of it and you see it's brilliant, it's metallic, it's beautiful, the light is reflecting off of it, and you stand back a little bit further and you see there's beautiful clean lines, and then you may notice that it seems to have feathers on it. It's beautiful deep red feathers. It looks very beautiful, but if you stand back, instead of looking at the parts, which all are very beautiful, if you stand back, you'll see it's an arrow pointed at your heart. The bow is bent. It's ready to come. You see, down, when you're looking at the parts, they can be quite beautiful. When you stand back and look at the whole, it's terrifying. The Sermon on the Mount is designed not just to give us guidelines for behavior. As we will see, in the end, the Sermon on the Mount is guidelines for behavior. But first of all, the Sermon on the Mount is an arrow pointed at your heart. If you look at the principles about worry and the principles about relationships and the principles about this and that, it might look beautiful, but not if you stand back. The Sermon on the Mount is an arrow pointed at your heart. And here's the reason why, as I've been reflecting on it. It's not that it condemns us. It's not that it convicts us of our weakness and our sin. It doesn't do it because the standards are so high. See, if standards are unbelievably high, you just write them off. They don't convict you. You say, that's ridiculous. You know, I had classes when I was in college where the teacher would sit down and say, this is going to be a hard class, 4,000 pages of required reading. You don't get convicted. You say, this is ridiculous. The standards are too high. You just write it off. But when a class had requirements that were very, very hard, but they were exactly what you wanted, exactly what the class should be like, you see, then you said, I have to do something about it. In this sense, this is what the Sermon on the Mount is convicting, not because the standards are so high, but because they're so right. Because when you read it, you say, this is the way people ought to be. This is the way the world ought to be. This is it. Therefore, when you see the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, you say, I should be like this, we should be like this, and I can't be like this. Get it away from me. It's an arrow pointed at your heart. And the pain of the law, as Jesus expounds it, shows that we need something. We need grace. We need help. But now, one more. Jesus, when he expounds the law, not only shows us the pain of it, that shows us our need for grace, secondly, the premise of it shows us the character of grace. Now, we looked at this somewhat last week. Let me clarify it and let me draw it out. What was one of the things that's so bothersome about Jesus' exposition of the law is that he will not stop with behavior. When he talks about behavior, he doesn't stop with it, but he goes in and says, and these are the attitudes I want you to have. This is the motivation I want you to have. This is what should be going on in your heart. And that's terrible. I mean, give me rules, but don't tell me how I have to be feeling. And at a couple of points, we see that Jesus is not exactly only telling you how you ought to be feeling. He shows us how the behavior that he is prescribing would arise out of a heart in a particular condition. And in the two places that you can see, the two kinds of conditions that Jesus is continually alluding to, you actually get an outline of the character of grace. On the one hand, Jesus Christ says, don't take the speck out of somebody else's eye unless you first see the law in your own log. And we said last week what that means is a Christian is somebody who the sin in your eye should always be so much bigger to your heart than the sin in anybody else's eye. A Christian is somebody who never, ever, ever comes toward anyone else with superiority, with any kind of spiritual superiority. A Christian is somebody who says whatever's in their eye, what's in my eye seems to me bigger. Now, in some ways, that's just common sense. A speck in my eye is going to look like a log. But what Jesus means is a Christian is always gentle with somebody else's sin, helping to get their vision cleared up, because your own sin always looks greater than anyone else's that you look at. Anyone, anyone. And now here, look at this. Jesus isn't actually, in a sense, demanding this as much as he's saying, to the degree that this is true of your heart, this will be true of your behavior. To the degree that this is true of your heart, to the degree that you have this sense of your own flawedness, to that degree, you're going to be very humble and very caring and very loving and very gentle and very respectful to anyone else. But right before that, he says, I don't want you to have any kind of anxiety. When you go out into the world, he says, I want you to be filled with contentment and confidence and poise. Have no anxiety about anything, he says. And then he says, because after all, look at God. He clothes the birds of the field, birds of the air and the grass of the field, and you are more valuable than they. Now, some years ago, very interesting, a friend of mine who's a doctor now, he was in residency. And I guess he was doing a psychiatric residency, that part of it. And at one point he talked to a patient, and afterwards he was debriefing with, I guess, the his supervisor and some other doctors who were studying at the same time. And my friend said, well, I think the thing we're going to have to do with this person is somebody has to show him he's valuable. Somebody has to show him he's valuable. Show him that he really is worth something. And you know what? Two of the other doctors looked at him and said, how do you know that? And my friend, who was a Christian, suddenly realized that it's a religious statement to say this is a person of value. I know we often walk around, we don't think it's a religious statement, but I mean, really, what is a person worth? Chemically, what are they worth now? 5386? They looked and said, how do you know he's valuable? Now, how do you know you're valuable? What Jesus actually says, and this is a very radical insight, he says, if you're a worried person today, if you're an anxious person, if you're walking through life scared, you don't know that you are of surpassing value to God. You don't know that he would do anything for you. In fact, see, if he says, don't be anxious, but see that you have value to God, that must mean that to the degree you know that, to that degree, you will be poised and bold and confident no matter what the circumstances of your life. This is very convicting. Look at yourself today. How frightened have you been lately? How anxious have you been lately? How worried have you been lately? Jesus lays it down. He says, if you are convinced, if you know your value to God, you won't be a worrier. To the degree that you understand that, to that degree, you'll be free from fear. You will walk at large, as the psalmist says. I walked at large. Now, what Jesus is saying is not, here's the Sermon on the Mount, live this way and you'll be a Christian. What is he saying? He is saying, if you're a Christian, you will live this way. And what he's really saying is there is something that happens to a Christian that on the one hand convinces them that they are far more sinful than they ever believed before. And on the other hand, something has convinced them that they are of surpassing value to God. What is it? What could convince you that God would do anything to hold on to you, that God would do anything to keep you, that God would do anything, that God would spend anything, that he would experience anything, just so he wouldn't have to give us up? What could you see that would make you convicted of your value? Now, in the Bible, there's a theological term for a person's worth or value. And it's the term righteousness. Now, the word righteousness is very often when we use the word, well, nowadays we don't even use the word because it's got negative connotations. In the Bible, it's extremely important. And the word righteousness has, in a sense, two aspects to it. On the one hand, the word righteousness means a good record, right? The word righteousness means a good record, a performance, good performance. But it doesn't just mean that, because if it just meant that, you know, we've got other words. We've got the words goodness and that sort of thing. But they're not synonyms. No, no. In the Bible, the word righteousness doesn't just mean a good record, but it also means a standing, a status. It means it has to do with the rights that your record has won for you. Like, for example, let's just say you're trying to get into the best graduate school in the world in your chosen field. What do? You have to, here's what you're doing. You will struggle for righteousness. Now, that's the theological term. That's not what you think. Here's what you're going to do. What you're going to do is you're going to try, when you're in undergraduate school, to have the very, very best record. You're going to try to get a pristine record, a perfect record, A's and everything that, in all the right subjects, you're going to want to have a perfect record. But then you will put that record before the people, the directors of admission of this graduate school, and then you will sit and you will sweat. Because your real question is my record good enough? Is my record so good that it demands that I get in? Will it win for me admission? In other words, will I be entitled on the basis of my record to be welcomed into the graduate school? Does it do that? And if the graduate school says, well done, this is a great record, it's a perfect record, it's a wonderful, it's exactly what we want, come on in. Then what happens is your record, in a sense, entitles you to enter. And you, in a sense, come into a right relationship with the school. Now, the fact of the matter is that every person, whether you're religious or you're not religious, every person, in that sense, is struggling with a sense, what am I worth? You look at who you are, you look at what you're doing, and you're saying, what am I worth? What do I have the right to expect from others? And whatever you've decided on the basis of your record you're worth really has a great deal to do with how you treat people and how you look to yourself and how you relate to others and so forth. Therefore, what is it that is shown a Christian that you are utterly valuable to God, that you are worth everything, that you can be in an absolutely right relationship? The Sermon on the Mount does not say, do this, and then you'll be a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount clearly says, until you know that you're righteous with God, until you know that you're valuable to Him, until you know that He loves you and accepts you, until you see that, you're not capable of this kind of living. So the premise of the law, as Jesus expounds it, is to show us the very character of grace. The grace is all through this law. All through it. And you look at it and you say, not just the pain of being humbled. If you're reading this carefully, you don't just say, oh my word, I can't do this. But you also look down and say, here's why I can't do this. I have to go through an experience in which, on the one hand, I see that I'm very, very, very flawed, very weak. But on the other hand, I also have to go through an experience in which I see that in spite of that, God loves me, cares for me, accepts me completely. Now, how in the world are you going to have an experience like that?
Everybody thinks they know the Christmas story. Yet while there are many Christian references all around us during this season, how closely have you examined what really happened that first Christmas night? In his book, Hidden Christmas, Tim Keller takes you on an illuminating journey into the surprising background of the Nativity to help you have a deeper understanding of the redeeming power of God's grace. We'd love to send you a copy of Hidden Christmas as our thank you for your gift, which helps others know more about the amazing love of Jesus and what His birth truly means. You can make your gift at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give, and request Hidden Christmas. Please note you need to request your copy by December 16th to receive it before Christmas. Now, here's the remainder of today's podcast.
Well, lastly, it's the pain of the law that shows us our need for grace. And it's the, what did we just say? It's the pain of the law that shows us our need for grace, and it's the premises of the law, underneath the law, that show us the character of grace. But finally, there's a profile in this law that shows us the source of grace. Now, the profile, and I don't know if I can do this, but as when I read over the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over and over again, this is what happens. When you read the Ten Commandments, when you read Exodus, when you read Leviticus, when you read the Old Testament law, there's no contradiction between the Old and the New Testament law. This is how you're supposed to live. But when you read it as it expounded in the Old Testament, you see rules. But when you see it, the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, the law, in a sense, casts a shadow. It's a silhouette. It's not just a series of rules. It is the outline of a kind of humanity. You begin to see a person, a kind of person, that your heart goes out to, that you come to, that you're attracted to. At some points you want to, you know, some points you say, I'd like to be that person. Other times you say, I would sure like to have my best friend be that person. There's a silhouette. There's an outline to it. What is that? Oh my. Jesus Christ says in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law, but what else does he say? He doesn't say, no, I have come to support the law. I have come to expound the law. I have come to teach the law. No. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't do that, but it means that it's not the primary thing he came to do. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law, But he doesn't say, I come to teach it. He says, my primary relationship to the law is I have come to fulfill it. I have come to be the law. When you read the law, you don't just see rules. You know who? You see a person who, even though you crucify him, he says, Father, forgive them. You see a person who, when he sees a person caught in sin, he says, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. See? When you see the Sermon on the Mount, you don't just see rules. You see a person who doesn't just tithe. You see a person who says, for your sake, I don't even have a place to lay my head down. Jesus Christ's main relationship to the law is not to abolish, he says so, but it's also not to teach it. It's not to tell us to do it. It's not to be an instructor. He's not here as a spiritual instructor. He's not a spiritual director. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to be the law. But you see, somebody says, oh yes, he's a great example. No. He doesn't just say, I've come to exemplify the law. He says, I've come to fulfill it. To fulfill it means that its requirements are absolutely satiated. They're totally satisfied. And therefore, the profile, when you look at the law, you can let it be, and it should be a pain. It should convict you. But when you look at the law, you also ought to say, if there's one who has fulfilled that for me, who has been everything that I've ever dreamed of being, then there's hope. Well, now somebody says, all right, how then can you have a source? How can you be connected to the source? And the answer is the Beatitudes themselves. When you look at the Beatitudes, you see they come before Jesus expounds the law. That should have been a signal, but we don't do it that way. That should be a signal that we have a tendency to look at the Beatitudes and think that they're just promises to hurting people, to jump over them, and then to read the rest of the law and say, yeah, this is how a Christian ought to be. But no. If by looking at the law carefully, its pain, its premise, and its profile, if we look at the law and we see that, then we start to say, wait a minute, this is assuming that someone is connected with Jesus Christ in such a way that something has happened in their lives that enables them to live this way. Well, it's the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes come first because they have to be true of you before you can do these things. The Beatitudes are not a set of 10 different kinds of people, all of whom God has a kind of different pattern for it. Doesn't say, now some of you are like this, some of you are poor in spirit, this is what's going to happen to you. Some of you are this, this is what's going to happen to you. Some of you are this, this is what's going to happen to you. And the reason you can see that's just not true is because look at the first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last one says, blessed are the peacemakers and those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're not talking about 10 different categories and 10 different rewards. Everything is said of every one of the Beatitudes has to be true of a Christian. Every Beatitude is a way for you to know, is this true of me? First of all, if you want to know that you have connected with a source, first of all, you have to be poor in spirit. What is poor in spirit? What poor in spirit is a person who admits that I have been trying to earn my spiritual life. Poor is a monetary term. A poor in spirit person is somebody who's come to an awareness that I've been trying to earn my spiritual life and I can't do it. That's why at the very top, when in the very beginning of the worship service, I said, Charles Wesley in that great hymn says, hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. This is Charles Wesley's version of the Beatitudes. He says, if you think when you come to God, I've got something. I've got a record. I'm worth something. If you think you're worth something, you're worth nothing. But if you come and say, my record, I've been trying to earn myself salvation. I've been trying to earn my sense of worth. That's the first step. Somebody says, but I have never been very religious. But you see, everybody has to be poor in spirit if you're going to be a Christian. And that means even if you haven't been religious, you have to look and say, I have been trying to earn I've been trying to earn that righteousness. If you understand, righteousness means that sense of worth. You found something. You're doing something. You may not be doing it religiously, but why are you so frightened about the things that you're frightened about? Why are you frightened that someone who you think loves you might drop you? Why are you so frightened that a career that you thought looked so good is starting to go down? Why? The things that frighten you the most are the things that are your righteousnesses. They're the things, they're the records by which you're trying to get in. And the first step is to see, I've been trying to do that. I've been doing that. Is to say, I'm bankrupt here. I've been trying to earn my way in, and it won't work. The second step, now, you may have heard this one. The second step is, blessed are those who mourn. A Christian is somebody who says, I repent. But this word mourn is a very, very important word. It's a word that means to grieve over somebody who's dead. Over the years, people have said, blessed are those who mourn. That means Christians should be repenting people. But, you know, there's a lot of words they could have used for repentance. They could have used the repent here. But the word mourn means that you don't become a Christian when you simply repent for your sins. To become a Christian is not to increase the amount of the repentance. It's to actually, you might say, increase the depth of the repentance. It's not to increase the number of sins you repent for or the loudness with which you wail about them. To become a Christian is to change what you're repenting for. You might have been a very religious person. You might have been an irreligious person. And everybody who's religious or irreligious, you repent. You say, I'm sorry for this or that sin. When you become a Christian, though, you mourn. And to mourn means that you see that by trying to be rich in spirit, what you've actually been doing is that you've been personally rejecting Jesus Christ. If you're the most religious person and you've been trying to earn your salvation, you suddenly realize that I've been trying to get away from Jesus. Maybe I've been obeying him as example. Maybe I've been looking to him as Savior, but I have not wanted him as Savior. I've been trying to save myself. And a Christian is somebody who goes down underneath and says, I've been repenting for my sins, but now, for the first time, I see that even my religiosity has been an assault on him. Thirdly, you become meek. Now, meek does not mean weak, but weak, it doesn't mean now I suddenly become very, very easily intimidated, or I become kind of meek in the sense of being mild-mannered. But the word meek means to be tamed, and it means that I change the very orientation of my faith. I'll put it this way. In order to become a Christian doesn't mean that I increase the level of my faith, but I change the object of my faith. I don't suddenly say I'm going to believe a whole lot more. It means you actually say, saving faith is really not an act of working up greater psychological certainty, but rather it's an act of humility. It's an act of meekness in which you say, I've been trusting in myself for what I've been doing, and now I'm going to trust in what Christ has done for me. Then lastly, a Christian is somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This is the reason that Martin Luther was transformed when he studied Romans chapter 1, verse 17. That verse says, now in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed from God. And Martin Luther realized at that moment that the essence of Christianity is not that I meet God by giving God a righteousness, but I meet God by receiving from him a righteousness. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. When it says he came to fulfill the law, it means he came to have a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, not that I can receive. How do you do it? Poor in spirit. First of all, you have to say, I see I've been trying to earn my salvation. Secondly, mourn. I don't repent just of my sins. I repent of my righteousness done as a way of trying to be my own Savior. Thirdly, be meek. I don't just increase the level of my faith, but rather I change the object of my faith. I say, instead of trusting in myself, I trust in him. Why do we look at the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes happen before the sermon. And when you look at the Beatitudes, you'll see a person a profile of a person who has changed away from saying, I'm going to be strong, I'm going to mount up, I'm going to be righteous, to a person who says, I've come down, I admit, I receive righteousness. And you'll see that's what a Christian is. If you do that, you'll be like your master, because he's the one that the Beatitudes really, really depict. There's the profile. If you want to see a profile of Jesus, you see, because he was poor, because he became utterly poor in spirit, you can be rich. Because he mourned inconsolably, you can be comforted. Because he was utterly meek, you will inherit the earth. You see? Because he became utterly thirsty, he cried out, I thirst, we can be filled. Because he got no mercy from his Father, you can receive mercy. Because he could not see God, God turned his back on him, you can be pure in heart. When you see how Jesus Christ went down to come up, a Christian is simply that. Here's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who says, Lord, Father, up to now, I've been trying to be religious for a period of my life. Another part of my life, I've been trying to be irreligious. In both cases, my motives were the same. When I went through my religious phase, I was trying to keep control of my life, and I was trying to be my own savior, trying to put you in my debt. And when I went through my irreligious phase, I was still trying to be my own Lord and Savior. There's no difference. I thought I had been religious, I thought I'd been irreligious, but now I see I've never been a Christian. Because of what your son did, because he fulfilled the law, give me a family relationship with you. Adopt me. Bring me in. I see what he did on the cross. He was poor. He mourned. He became meek. He became hungry and thirsty. He received no mercy. He was utterly cut off from you. When I see that, then I'm convinced of my worth to you. Then I'm convinced of my value to you. And when that happens, when you see that, when you make that transaction, you become a person who's experienced the grace of God, and the character of grace comes into your life, and it becomes the premise for a life like the Sermon on the Mount. Until you see Jesus Christ is the Sermon on the Mount, until you see it was true of him first, it'll never be true of you. And if you see it was true of him first, it will definitely be true of you. The law doesn't just show us our sin. The law shows us our Savior. Do you not see the grace of the law? But now, on the other hand, don't you see the law of grace? That means, don't you see how you have to come to grace? Don't you see the method of it? Be poor in spirit. Mourn. Meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you will be filled. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are righteous in what your Son has done, not in what we are, or what we have done, or what we will do, or what we ever will do. Father, today, there are certainly people here who have been coming for weeks, maybe months, and who have gotten a lot of pieces of the puzzle. This morning I pray that for a lot of people, the pieces have come together, and they will look up and they will say, I see what I have to do. Father, help them to see that even though being a Christian does mean being a loving person, even though it does mean following the example of Jesus, even though it does mean many, many things, that this is what it primarily is, that I'm not righteous, but your Son has been righteous, that I hunger and thirst, and he fills me. I pray, Lord, that you would help some people make the transaction now. And Lord, I pray also that those of us in this room who know your Son as Savior, we would look at the parts of our lives that do not match up to the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we worry? Because it's only in the gospel that we know that you're precious to us and we're precious to you. Why are we so harsh with each other? Because it's only in the gospel that we're told about our sin. It's only when we come back to the gospel that we will live lives like the Sermon on the Mount. I pray, Father, that those of us who are here in this room who know your Son as Savior, but who don't live like the Sermon on the Mount, might see they have to go back to the roots. Help us to all mourn that other things besides your Son are so precious to us, and as a result, Our lives are blocked up and we can't live as we should. So, Father, we ask that all of us will come to you and we'll all be renewed. And we will all see that we can, through your Son, see God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you listened to today's podcast. We hope you've gained a new appreciation for the light that Christ's birth brings into our world. If you'd like more resources to help you understand the gospel better and grow in your faith, you can find them online at gospelandlife.com. And thanks again for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast.